As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you, Adam, for reading that for us. As Adam and Ruth said, my name's Mike. I'm part of the church family here. It'd be a great help if you kept that passage open in front of you as we look at it together over the next 20 minutes or so. Loyalty to the ideal you have inherited is your duty above everything else, because the calling comes from the highest source, from God himself. Monarchy is a calling from God. Those are the fictionalized words of Queen Mary, the grandmother of Queen Elizabeth II, and they appear in the TV show The Crown. It's a fascinating show, seeing the lives of the royal family over decades, seeing Elizabeth Windsor, wife, mother, sister, and ruler. It's the ultimate insider look. What's it like to be part of the rarefied air of royalty? Is it really as rarefied as we might imagine? And often we crave that insider status for ourselves, don't we? I dare say that each of us has felt that pull in one sphere at some time or another in our lives. It might be the desire to be part of the in crowd at school. It might be a desire to be near or to wield real power. It might be a desire for celebrity or fame or renown. And maybe we can't quite manage to get a leg up into the elite above us. But we can certainly look down on the riffraff below. I think all of us, on some level, feel that pull. It's like there's a need in us waiting to be met. And we audition in our lives different ways of meeting it. We look to different areas and different arenas to get that fix. And some of it might feel like it works for a while. But in the end, I think we always just want more. Can we ever step off that treadmill? Well, in the passage Adam read to us a few moments ago, Peter not only says that, yes, that desire can be met, but that it's actually a higher desire than we could ever have imagined. It's a more noble purpose and calling than even the one that Queen Mary spoke of. So before we look a bit more closely at what Peter's got to say to us, we're going to pray together and ask for God's help to hear his voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you speak to us. And we pray that as you speak now, we would hear your voice, that we would know your call, know that it comes from you. We pray that we would love your son more, and that would play out in our lives for your glory. Amen. Now, this passage does something I'm not sure is particularly popular. It splits the human race into two discrete camps. And actually, it does that on the basis of one single, simple fact: how we respond to Jesus Christ. Verses 4 to 8 of our passage are really clear about that, that there's two types of people in the world. And the foundations for the split are laid in verse 6. It says, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone." Now, a cornerstone is Jesus. God chose him. God set him in place. And we see in the following verses, God breaking ground and establishing his cornerstone is what splits humanity in two. Look down with me from verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." There are two people, two types of people in this world, and the difference is like night and day. On the one hand, there's those for whom Jesus is chosen and precious, those who recognize him as what God calls him, cornerstone. And on the other hand, there's those who reject the stone in verse 7, those who stumble and those who fall in verse 8. And notice this structure. It's not like the Berlin Wall. You're not stuck on the side of it you're born on. God has laid his precious cornerstone and is allowing all of us to decide for ourselves what we make of him. Peter's main aim in writing his letter is to teach Christians, so we won't spend a long time looking at this fact. But for those of us here today who don't know Christ as cornerstone, there's a warning for you to hear. There is such a thing as being on the wrong side of history. And the thing that will define that fact, it's not your views on sex or gender or race. No, there is, as I said earlier, a single, simple question that splits humanity in two. What do you make of Jesus? Peter calls him chosen. God calls him precious. What do you call him? I think it'd be a good idea to keep that question in mind, and we'll go on and look at the rest of the passage, and we'll see there the blessings that belong to those who know Christ as precious and as chosen and as cornerstone. For those then who have accepted Christ as cornerstone, these verses show us that we have a perfect foundation. A perfect foundation. Let's just look at those first few verses again from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Firstly, accepting Christ as the cornerstone means seeing him as God sees him. Look at verse 4. He's precious and chosen. The cornerstone is, in one sense, the keystone. If there's no cornerstone, there's no house. But the image here isn't of a capstone occupying the place of glory on top of a wonderful building. The image is of the first stone that's been laid. It's the one that founds the very first wall. It's the one that founds the join between the first two walls. It doesn't occupy the place of glory. But it's actually much more important than that. No cornerstone, no walls. No walls, no house. But as well as being valuable for that reason, a cornerstone was an object of great attention and great craft. It had to be completely perfect in its composition. Each face had to be identical to its opposing face. Each angle had to be 90 degrees precisely. If the cornerstone was warped or wrongly proportioned, the entire building will follow after it. And we need to see Christ as God sees him, as being perfect in and of himself. But what we get in these verses is even more than that. The cornerstone isn't just objectively perfect. It's perfectly placed. It's the first stone to be laid. Every other brick in the building is set in relation to it. If the cornerstone is in the wrong place, every other brick in the structure will be in the wrong place. And the end product will be something other than the design. The building won't function. But this cornerstone has been laid by the master architect. Verse 6, and this is God speaking. See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. And Peter quotes here from the prophet Isaiah, and the context of that quote is of God's victory coming through justice, through righteousness, through judgment. As Peter told us earlier in his letter, the prophets, they didn't know the time and the circumstances of the Messiah's sufferings, of the glories that would follow. They didn't know when God's victory would come. But we do. We can look into history and see God's cornerstone is perfect and perfectly placed. And the place he was laid, it wasn't first one of glory. It was first one of suffering. The place where God's victory comes, through justice, through righteousness, through judgment, it's at the cross. This cornerstone brings triumph, but it's not first laid in triumph. It's laid in the place of the skull. It's laid at Calvary. And through that suffering, the foundation of the building is established. Through the cross, sinners are saved. Through this chosen and precious cornerstone, Christ's church is built. Peter writes to elect exiles, God's people living through trial. And he points them here, points us here, to what victory looks like in the Messiah's kingdom. Suffering now, but glory later. He wants them to persist and to stand firm, even when they suffer and struggle and strain. And friend, God wants us to look at this blueprint when we suffer and when we struggle too. But he doesn't just want us to make a cold cost-benefit analysis. It's not, well, if I keep going now, then I'll get good stuff later. No, he took the precious cornerstone, his son, and sent him to suffer and die. Christ's suffering and death is God laying the foundation perfectly. As we stand firm, we can do so knowing that this is what victory looks like right now. But we can do it also knowing that God's own Son walked this road before us. Because he suffered and died in our place, we can be assured that our sufferings and struggles now, although they might be weighty, they might be great, they're trustworthy. God sent the circumstances we're in. But it can't be that he sent them because he doesn't love us, because he also sends his eternal Son to bear the full weight of our sin. We can trust him as we suffer. He is our cornerstone. He is the firm foundation we can build our lives on, even when those lives are hard. Now, we've thought about the perfect foundation. And we also see in these verses, on top of him is laid a purposed building. A purposed building. Let's just look again at verse 5. It says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There's two things we need to see here. First of all, notice this word house. That word doesn't just carry the idea of a physical dwelling. That word carries the idea of a household, a family home headed up by a caring father. We said a moment ago that we can have assurance of God's intentions. And friends, that fact is redoubled here. The structure we're being built into is a household, a family. It's not a building of cold glass and steel. It's not firstly a building of aesthetic beauty. It's firstly a family home with God as Father. So it's a family, it's a household. But secondly, we also get purpose here. It's not family as an end in itself, although I think it is that, but it's family and household as temple, built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, is what the verse says. In a moment, that's going to bring us on to the second part of our passage, those verses 9 and 10. But for now, just note this. God's temple is his home on earth. It's where people went to meet with God, to experience God, to know God. We saw back in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we're called to not bear malice towards each other, amongst other things. We're called instead to harmony. Again, that's an end in itself. We're a family, after all. But it's also a means to an end. And we see that here. By desiring God more in his word, we reflect him more. By reflecting him more, we show him to those around us as the place where people meet with, experience, and know God, as his temple. And we'll think about those ideas a bit more as we come on to the final part of our passage, and we'll see that we are a perfected, accepted people. A perfected and accepted people. Let's just look again at those two verses from verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Before we started having talks from 1 Peter a few weeks ago, Graham interviewed Adam, and Adam said that working through the book with his pens and his highlighters, he'd spilled a lot of ink in what he called his wow colour. And it's easy to hit these verses, to use our wow colour, and then just to move on to whatever comes next in our day. But friends, we're going to look again and more closely and more slowly at these words, because they're not just there to make us feel warm inside as we read them. They're there to help us see what Christ's work has done in us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. No longer in darkness, now in his wonderful light. Now the people of God, now recipients of mercy. That is quite a list in two little verses. And I dare say we could spend a good hour on each of those ideas. There's just so much richness there and so many allusions to the Old Testament. There's so many privileges that are unthinkable in a vacuum but belong to us in Christ. There's riches there, but our time today is short. But there's also good news. These same verses we'll be studying on Wednesday nights when we come back as small groups after half term. So if you're someone who normally comes along every week, you won't want to miss the next one. If you're someone that's never been before, come and join us. This is the time to start. But for now, just notice with me a couple of things that speak to some of the ideas we've been thinking about already. And firstly, the cornerstone being rejected means that we are perfected and accepted. Look at where these verses say we start. Look at verse 9. Darkness. We start in darkness. I think a big part of the allusions that Peter is making here is to Israel's slavery in Egypt. They were in a land of curse. They were enslaved. They had no means of freeing themselves. And that's a picture of humanity, of us, left to our own devices, cursed, enslaved, trapped. We're in the darkness of our sin and we have no way out. The Bible describes humanity as being on our own enemies of God. Enemies of God. That's as dark as it gets. But then God acts. The chosen and precious Son intervenes. The Father lays that cornerstone at the cross. And everything changes. Not chains, but chosen. Not slaves, but royal. Not his enemies, but his priests. Out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That is what becomes of we who found our lives on Christ, the cornerstone. His rejection at the cross. Rejection by those who nailed him there. Rejection by those who scorn him today. Rejection even by his own people, even by his own Father. His rejection at the cross changes everything for those who love him. We're not given just peace with God, but radical, total, comprehensive acceptance into his family, into his people, into his fold. We come out of darkness, and what marvelous light we come into. And that fact brings us to the second thing to notice from these verses, that being perfected and accepted has a purpose. That you may declare the praises of him who called you. And that's directly related to the ideas we were thinking about before, when we were thinking about being a temple. The temple is the place to meet with God. The priests are those who minister between God and the people. And friends, we are called as his priesthood and his temple. A big part of our purpose in the world is to reflect God to those around us. In seeing our identity and our unity lived out, the world around us is to sense that they have, in encountering his priesthood, come before God himself. And next week we'll think more about the implications of this, the specifics of this. But for now, God has called us as priesthood and temple to declare his praises. He's called us from darkness to light and expects that that light will shine from us. Our words should speak of him, but our lives have to as well. He has done great things in us and for us. He's made us his people. He's called us his children. He's built us into his household, declared us royal and chosen and priests. And he calls us to distinctive, unmistakable joy. And for the moment that these words, these verses are before my eyes, that feels easy. How could I not? Look what he's done. Look who I was. Look who he's made me. But then I see autumn's drizzle out the window. Then I get that diagnosis or P45 or, let's be honest, even just leaves on the line. The light doesn't feel quite so close anymore. Doesn't feel quite so easy anymore. Friends, Peter has told us clear as day, he is writing to elect exiles. He's told us that those who are listening are ones who, now and for a little while, will be suffering. It might very well be that for you, autumn is here, that winter is coming. Peter wants us sure that not only is summer on its way, but in the meantime, this is who we are. Beloved of the Father, joined to the cornerstone, built into his household. No longer in darkness, enslavement, estrangement, but in his wonderful light. Chosen, royal, priests, holy, his. God doesn't give us these words because he's made life easy for us in calling us into that light. He gives us these words precisely because life is hard. Perhaps even harder for us than for those around us. But that Peter wrote these words to suffering elect exiles, it tells us that God knows suffering is coming our way. And it tells us that God cares. It tells us that He wants us to have all we need to stand firm, even as this world assails. Although now, for a little while, we suffer. Although the light wherein may too often seem too dim, we have in God's Son the grandest and highest calling and status we could ever hope to have. I think it's true that we all long to be insiders. And I think that's because we are by nature missing something we're built to need. As we come to Jesus, the cornerstone, and recognize him as the precious, chosen Savior, we know for the first time light and life and love from God. We become a people, a household, a temple, chosen and special and priests. We become insiders. But not ones who are self-seeking, fame-hungry, power-drunk. Ones called to be in and live in God's wonderful, wonderful light. Loyalty to the ideal you have inherited is your duty above everything else, because the calling comes from the highest source, from God himself. Friends, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's joyfully declare his praises as we delight in him.